What is the definition of the word good? That was a great Sunday school answer. God, Jesus, and the Bible. Has anybody ever tried to define the word good? Is it easy to define? Have you ever tried to define it? It is a word used to define other things, which makes it problematic. So, Jesus was in his teaching ministry, and somebody came up to him, and they called him good teacher, or something like that. And what was his response? Only God is good. Awesome. What's good? Okay, without fault, we have some sort of a moral connection. Tasha's definition is, from Psalm 23, beautiful. Okay. Got to define beautiful, okay? Do you understand what good is? I think most of us at least can begin to grasp the idea of something being good. And yet, it is a very hard term to define. Okay. What was that? Most people. The problem with the word bad is there has to be a standard somehow. Okay? Without a standard that is there to say things should be this way, you can't determine good or bad. But the word good can exist without knowing the bad. God created light and he called the light good. Right? He saw these parts of his creation and he called them good. Did the creation know what bad was? Oh, not necessarily. I want us to be thinking about that when we're looking at this, because Peter is offering his audience something good. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. We didn't finish this up last week, and as I was studying it to try to give a little five-minute summary, it turned into another class. So we're going to continue studying through this, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. By the way, at this point in time, we have a guy who had just been healed, and his reaction to being healed was he was leaping and running through the temple, and now everybody's there to see Peter and John to hear what they have to say about this healing. Acts chapter 3, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, this guy who was healed, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." All right. Just keep the idea of good in your mind, because we are going to be getting back to it. We have two halves of one sermon here. The first half of this sermon is facts. All the facts. We have the Holy One, and we have the Righteous One, and he was sent to you, he was the author of life, and you killed him. Those are the facts. If the sermon had stopped there, it would have been a true sermon, even a helpful sermon. But what we see in Peter is a passionate desire to see people have something good. You see, the people that he said, "You guys killed the author of life, you guys denied Jesus," what was Peter's part to play in that whole thing? He also denied Jesus. Okay? In a way, he also took part in putting the author of life to death. But look where Peter stands now. Forgiven. Set free. Filled with the Spirit. Sent to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter has something good. And what he's offering to them is that good thing. Where does the good start? It starts in the facts. What is the fact of how they participated in this whole Jesus thing? They killed him. That's the starting point. Would we call that good? Who here would call that part, from their perspective, good? I'm going to say no. We've started with the bad. In fact, it's really bad. We've been waiting for this guy, but we killed him. Okay? It's going to start out bad. But Peter goes on, after all the facts, he says, and in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." You hear the compassion from Peter there. He's saying, "I acted in ignorance too. We all sinned in ignorance, but we haven't fallen so far that God's grace can't still save us. You acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Right, verse 18, he gives this qualifying statement. It's God who fulfilled Christ's suffering. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore." What are the three things that are going to come from them repenting? One, their sins will be blotted out. We're going to call it forgiveness because that fits on the board. Two, refreshing. Three, we're going to call the second coming of Christ. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you," or for you. What does repent mean? We talked about this last week. It's a change in mind. It's a change in perspective. By the way, if you were to come up with a definition for repent, an acknowledgement that you were wrong, seeing God in his perfection has offered something that is right, and I'm going to trust him and turn to him. That's the definition of faith. If you were playing Jeopardy, you know, in Jeopardy they give you the answer and you have to come up with the question. If they gave the answer, both repentance and faith would be a correct answer because they have almost the exact same definition. Repentance and faith are Siamese twins. They're not the same thing, but you cannot have one without the other. If you have faith, serious, dependent trust that God has provided all that you've needed, then by definition, you have turned, you have changed your mind about what you used to believe, and you have come in to believe what God has offered. You cannot have actual faith without having repentance. If you're going to have repentance, actual change of mind to follow what God has truly said, that is faith trusting not only that he is right, but that you've confessed your sins to the judge of the universe and he's going to be gracious to you. Repentance and faith are Siamese twins. They almost have the same exact definition. So he's calling to them to serious repentance. This is not lip service. This is not claiming to believe something different. This is actual change of mind. So then why does everyone's translation say repent and turn or repent and turn back? The turn back is the physical action part. He's actually separating the two ideas, even though it's just one idea. Have a change in mind that results in a change of action. So if... What kind of crowd are you picturing in your mind? Peter's going, you have to repent. You have to change your mind about God. You have to change your mind about your actions. You think maybe he's talking to a bunch of drug dealers? A bunch of murderers? Who's the crowd that he's talking to? How do we know that? Where are they at right now? They're in the temple. When? The hour of prayer. Okay, we find later on the Sadducees are going to make a big deal about this. So we not only have the religious elite, the best professors and teachers they have, we have all the straight-A students. These people are there in the temple at the hour of prayer. You could not find a more righteous group of people in all of Israel. In their opinion, which is what our discussion was about good and bad earlier, there has to be a standard here. Their standard was messed up. They were thinking, we were born in Israel, we are the children of Abraham, we are the children of the covenant, which Peter admits is true. And in their mind, that makes us good enough. So because of that, we're going to come into the temple at the right time, we're going to pray the right prayer, we're going to do the right things. And all of a sudden, this dude gets healed and goes sprinting through the temple. They come to see what's going on, and Peter says, you guys need to repent and change your ways. That is an offensive statement. That's an offensive statement. So that you will have forgiveness of sins. This idea of sins being blotted out. Let's say I go on a crime spree. I steal a car. I kidnap somebody. Take them to some secure location and I torture and kill them. And then I part the car out and sell it for pieces. I mean, how many different laws have I broken there? There's a few. I go to the judge and he says, I'm feeling merciful today. We're just going to erase all of these wrongdoings. Is that just? Right? I'm going to be there at the defense stand, and right behind me is going to be maybe the family of the person that I kidnapped and murdered. What's their view of that little trial? They're going to say, that's not justice, right? The guy who had his car stolen, that's not justice. How can it be just to blot sins out? You see, Peter has come from the fact that verse 18 says, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. That suffering that Christ did, that punishment and payment that Christ endured at the hands of God, was the punishment that all these people deserved. Their belief in that allows God to blot their sins out because they've been paid for. The sins don't disappear. It's just that these people don't suffer that. Their sins were blotted out, but keep in mind, they may have been blotted out off of their record, but they were written onto Christ's record as if he had done them. And then he was treated as if he had done them. Your sins being blotted out is a very cool idea, and it is scary beyond belief. Okay, sin's blotted out. That's forgiveness. I'm going to call it something else. We're going to go back to one. The idea that your sins have been blotted out, you have been, we're going to call it justified. You've been made right before God. Not because you are right, but because he's called you right. He didn't blot your sins out because you're sinless. He blotted your sins out because he had grace for you. Is that good? Yes, that's good. Whatever good means, that's good. Just for a quick thought, in their bad state, what kind of a picture of God did they have in their minds? Was it a correct picture? I mean, it was a picture. They thought that they could talk about God, but the picture in the mind that they had was pretty dirty. Okay? The picture was bad. It's getting better. And we're going to keep talking about their understanding of God. When they see that Christ is the righteous one, the holy one, the servant of God, he's the one who had suffered for their sins, when they see that, they see him as good. But what's the second thing? The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Anybody ever experienced something refreshing? What's an example of something that is refreshing? And don't get all spiritual. I'm just talking about something refreshing. Water? What? Cool drink on a hot day. Is that really what we're talking about? Yeah, actually, yeah. It is. That's exactly what we're talking about. Psalm 72 is where we're going to go next. And the reason we're going to go there is the Old Testament, and I mentioned this last week, the Old Testament uses this idea of refreshing as the dew on parched land. Now, when we're reading in this, keep in mind, the point of the creation is life. Right? That doesn't sound very spiritual. But the point of all of this is that we live. The problem that they were having in their bad state is that they were living according to a false knowledge. But we're supposed to be living. What we need is somebody to lead us in the good living. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all of its generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. There may be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed by him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You see, this king that we're looking for, he is rain on the mown grass. He is that refreshing thing, something about him is refreshing that leads to life and abundance and prosperity. How is Jesus that? This comes from the presence of the Lord. That refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. By the way, you could try to say this is a physical presence of the Lord, in which case we would be in heaven, but that puts our list out of order, because step two is that you're in heaven with the Lord, but step three is that he comes back to get you. Well, that's out of order. If we're in heaven, it's because he came back to get us. So the presence of the Lord that we're talking about here is actually non-physical. It's talking about this life. How is it that you experience, I'm going to use the word experience. I don't really like the word experience, but it's all that I've got. How do you experience the presence of the Lord? What happens if your heavy load is a burden to you until you realize that it's a good thing you're carrying it? Like, I've never worn a parachute, but if I was wearing a parachute on an airplane, I would think it's a burden until I found out that the plane was going down. The difference that we're talking about here is knowledge. As we learn more about God, more about the person and the work of Christ, more about his character, more about his will, we are getting a clearer picture of God. The picture that we get is... See, the first picture we got of Christ is that it was good. Unfortunately, in our English language, we leave the word good out, but I'm not going to. The next step is that it's gooder. It's gooder. It's more good. We see not only that he is a Savior who paid the penalty and experienced the punishment for my sin, but he ever intercedes. He lives to intercede for his people. The truth of his character continues building in us more and more and more in knowledge. That's why I don't like the word experience. It sounds like I did something or something interacted with me, but the reality is as I know more about Christ, understand more about Christ, the Father, who gave us his word that we learn more about Christ in, he takes the character and the work of Christ, and he teaches that fact to us that the Holy Spirit within us brings that to life, and all of a sudden it seems gooder in our minds. Have you ever had that? This morning I was listening to the radio, and there was one statement in one hymn that was refreshing to me. You take that easy breath. That's right. That's my Jesus that we're talking about. That's the presence of the Lord. The deeper understanding of him in his work and in his character. That's refreshing. That's an increase in the picture. That's a better picture. Or a gooder picture. But the fact is, it's actually gooder. I don't want this red pen ever. It actually is gooder. As we go through this life and we experience the trials and temptations of life, and things seem harder and things seem worse or dirtier or whatever it is, a simple statement about the work of Christ becomes a refreshing thing. That's the presence of God that we're talking about through the work of his Holy Spirit within us. It's gooder. And that he may send the Christ appointed to you. Didn't he already send him? So we're not talking about his first coming in a manger. What are we talking about here? What? His return, and what's that going to look like? Which, by the way, I skipped a step here. The gooder is a sanctification process. Okay, this second coming, what's that going to be like? It's the goodest. Why is it the goodest? You've been looking at my notes. Why is it the goodest? You have been looking at my notes. This is a glorification process. Or incident. Is it goodest because of what it did to us? So what kind of picture are we going to have of Christ then? I don't know what that word means. It's the goodest. It's
It's the best.
There is nothing better. The picture we have of Christ will have no problems in it. See, in this step two issue in our sanctification process, we're getting a clearer picture of Christ, but it's still incomplete. Nobody in this life can ever say, I've got it perfectly. Right. Right. Do we understand that this is the best possible thing there could be? We get in this life and we get stuck on all these other things, and good becomes determined by work or family or houses or football or whatever else. Those things are not good. They're not good. But when we're talking about gaining a clearer picture of Christ that results in experiencing him, because he actually is this good thing, that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Now, how is it going to play out? See, verse 21, this Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The holy prophets long ago have said lots about how this is all going to finish. He's going to fix everything, right? Even the wheat fields on the top of the mountain are going to be so lush, they're going to wave in the wind. It's going to be amazing. And yet, verse 22, Moses said, which by the way, this is an explanatory statement of this third point, the second coming. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What's the time difference from Moses' prophecy about this second prophet that's coming and the actual prophet? Did the people who heard that prophecy get to see the actual prophet? You think you'd be discouraged by that fact? I would have been. Even a couple of generations later, Moses told us we're supposed to have somebody, and now we're stuck with these judges. Now we're stuck with King Saul. Now we're stuck with Eli and his sons. We're still waiting for this prophet that's supposed to come. Continue all the way through the whole Old Testament and you begin to see who this prophet's supposed to be. And yet, is what's happening here playing out in Jesus' first coming? If anybody rejected Jesus, were they cut off from the people? Kind of, but not really. The second coming is going to be a time when the picture becomes perfect.
Those people could be cut off because he's preaching to those people and now giving them opportunity to repent.
Right. But there's going to come a time when Christ comes again bodily, when the people who are his will do one thing that the people who aren't his can't do. What is that one thing that only Christ's people can do, and that the people who are not his, they cannot do it? It's impossible. And it's the word obey. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. It shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. We have to understand this obey is not following commandments. It's not finding the list of rules and regulations and doing those things. What we're obeying is the very will of God. It's not about the letter of the law. It's about the heart of God who gives the law. Perfect obedience to the will of God. Absolutely perfect. That's the promise of the second coming. Has anybody ever been burdened by your own sin or the effects of your own sin? There is coming a day of perfect obedience. It will be this third step where God sends the Christ appointed for them. And what is he going to do? He's going to turn them from their wickedness. The amazing experience of life. Now, this one is experience. The amazing experience of life of being able to live with no fear of sinning. Just obedience to God. Why? because the picture we have of him is so perfect, it has completely changed us. That's the promise that he's given them. They received this good thing very well. 2,000 people are going to come to Christ. It's important to note the number that came to Christ doesn't make the message good. Can you hear Peter's compassion to the lost, but excitement in Christ? And he sees it all the way back through Moses. So verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaim these days. Why would he pick Samuel? Do we have any prophets before Samuel? Do they not count? Did they not speak of the second coming? I don't know. He picked Samuel, though. It's very possible he's talking about the writings of Samuel, all the writings that came after. We're not exactly sure why he picked Samuel, but he's going, everybody's talking about this. Everybody's looking at this time that's coming. Now again, back when the prophet wrote, he would speak about a righteous one or a servant or the Son of God. You know, they would write about Christ. The people who received that message didn't understand it completely. And again, 1 Peter, you know, he talks about, hey, even the prophets, they looked into these ideas carefully. They wanted to know how all this was going to take place. But today we know it's fulfilled in Christ. So, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him have proclaimed these days. What these days is he talking about? Because he just got done talking about the glorification, the second coming. Is that the these days that he's talking about? Well, let's look at the scripture quotation that he tries to define with. Verse 25. You also are the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. At what point in time, chronologically, were all the families of the earth blessed from the children of Abraham? Is it at the second coming of Christ? Or is it at the day Peter's standing in front of the group saying, here is the truth, repent and turn from your wicked ways? I think it's that day Peter's standing in front of the people saying, this is the goodest thing that I can give you. And who was pointing at that? Abraham was. Why were these people in the temple on the day of prayer, or at the hour of prayer? They're children of Abraham. They follow the law of Moses. He's used Moses and Abraham. You're the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers. That puts you in a pretty good place, huh? He's already told them they have to repent. What he's done, and he's telling them, this truth, this promise has been here from the very beginning. Even to the people that you've attached yourselves to, you've just attached yourself to them for the wrong reason. It's not their bloodline that you need, it's the God that they worshiped that you need. So, God told Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How did that happen? Who's the offspring? In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, one option is that it's Jesus. Jesus is an offspring of Abraham. Again, through many generations, here's Jesus. He's going to bless all the families of the earth. Could be the Jews as a people. Any other options? Because it could be believers. Now, if it's the Jews, how would all the families of the earth be blessed through the Jews as a people? Okay, so it could be that they provided Jesus, but how did the Jews themselves do it? Okay, they were supposed to be telling the story from the very beginning, from Abraham and all the way through everybody. They're supposed to be proclaiming it to who? Just the Jews? All the families of the earth. Were they doing that? No, So if we're going to look at this as the Jews in them just being the Jews, I don't think that's correct. Is it the Jews in that they brought Christ? That fits in your offspring. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's the weird part about the way this is organized. He's given them Christ, who's the goodest. He's given them the call to repent and to attach to this Christ. And then he says, this group of people will be a blessing to all the families. You know what blew me away? When I was studying this, the vast majority of scholars call the blessings, the people who are doing the blessings, as the believers who are hearing the message. Because of the way the argument is laid out. If that's the case, are you intrinsically a blessing to anyone? The answer is no. But what happens if you're doing what Peter's doing? You're standing in front of a group of people and you're telling them that they're sinners and that they should repent. That forgiveness of sins, refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and a second coming of Christ will be theirs. Was that message a blessing to the people? Absolutely yes. What are they going to do with it? They're going to go home and they're going to give the same message. You're a sinner. Step one, two, and three. In your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, I would allow, if we're going to fight about it, I would say it could flat out just be Jesus who's a blessing. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, he's a blessing. We also see, though, this role that God has ordained the church to play in that. In that we present to the families of the earth Christ. And then he wraps it up in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Does everybody in their translation have that phrase, every one of you? Or something to that effect? Is there anything dramatically different in your translations? No? Do you see how Peter is not picky here? Like, I'm talking to you guys, but not the Sadducees. No. These people, he's already said, are the ones who killed Christ. And yet, the compassion of Peter, through the compassion of Christ, through the compassion of the Father, is offering to everyone to turn every one of you from your wickedness. That's a huge statement right there. The question ends up being, what is their wickedness? What is the wickedness of the people that Peter is talking to? Unbelief? Pride? Well, aren't they in the temple praying at the hour of prayer? Isn't that good? Okay. In their mind, it was good that they be there. It depends on the definition of good. I have to repeat these things so they make it on the recording. What's the wickedness that they're engaged in? Do people in this day engage in the same wickedness? Are there people in this church today engaging in the same wickedness that they were engaging in? So what is this wickedness? Rebellion against God. Oops. Rebellion against God because of false knowledge leading to unbelief and resulting in pride. All of those things. It comes from worshiping a God that doesn't exist. If you've ever come into the covenant community of God and praised a God that you've defined in your own mind as existing, you are experiencing the wickedness that they were experiencing. Weren't they worshiping God? Weren't they in God's temple? A wrong view of God. Who had defined that view of God? their religious leaders, themselves, and they were all passionately engaged in worshiping that God. And it was a God in reality that did not actually exist, because they had a knowledge about that God that was false. So Peter's calling them to a right knowledge of God. And the irony of it is he was able to use their beliefs, the prophets you believe in, Moses that you're trusting, Abraham that you're trusting, all of these things you have used to define a God that doesn't actually exist. He's not actually like what you're talking about. He's actually like this. He's actually like Jesus. He's actually like all the promises from the prophets. He's actually like this. Were they close? Yeah, they were close. Really close, even. That's still false. We, a lot of times, generate a definition of good that affects our definition of God. He's going to make me more money. He's going to make my family relationships work. He's going to fix all the problems in my life right here and now. Well, actually, he's given you Jesus, which is the only solution that was ever needed. He's promised to be with us forever. And as we learn more about Christ, we are refreshed in the problems of this life. And we have a promise and a hope that Jesus is coming again to flat kick butt. And I hope that makes it on the tape. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for having been there for us, for being here with us and promising to be for us in a way that removes all doubt, all sin, all evil, all problems. Lord, I pray that we would be longing for that day, looking for that time when not even our own sin stands in our way of our relationship with you, that not only will we have a right understanding of you, we will see you as you actually are. And I pray that that would be a motivating and an encouraging thought in our minds as we engage in this life today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.